Today, we complete our series on women in the Bible. And I just can't resist telling you this story that you may not have heard, a different version about Adam and Eve. It seems that one day, Eve said to God, "God, I so appreciate this beautiful creation, all the wonderful plants and all the animals, and even that comedic snake is a hoot. But, you know, I'm lonely. I'm really lonely." And God said to her, "Well, Eve, I have an idea. I will create for you a helpmate, and we will call him man. And he will absolutely be stronger and bigger than you, and he can help you out with all sorts of things, and he will give you children. There's only one little problem. He may tend to be a bit egotistical and competitive." So Eve said, "Oh, I don't care. I can manage that. That's great." And so God fashioned this out-of-the-dust man, and he said to her, "Now, Eve, there's only one other thing." And she said, "What, God?" And he said, "You know he'll have to think that he came first." And then God walks away, and in walking away, God says to Eve, "And oh, by the way, honey, let's just keep this between us girls." That's it. I have to thank my mentor, Dr. Russell Hyland, for that story. He told it at the graduation in March for field licensing, so I've been saving it, so I'm glad you enjoyed it. So I'd like to begin today by asking everybody a question, and that question is, besides Mary, mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Martha and Mary, besides those four women, what other women can you name from the New Testament? Anybody? Who? Esther, she's actually Old Testament, but she's in the Bible. That's good. Who else? Say it again. Sarah. Sarah's actually also in the Old Testament, but that's okay. And she's in the Bible. Say it again. Elizabeth, did you say Elizabeth? No. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Yes. Well, here's the thing. Don't be embarrassed, because that's a typical response. There are actually 85, depending on how you count them, 85 women mentioned in the New Testament. Many of them are nameless, they're not even named, and many of them are forgotten or are just unfamiliar. So today, instead of just featuring one woman as we've been doing throughout the series, I'd like to take a look at a few women in the Bible and see if we can figure out what their relationship was with Jesus. And so, we need to understand that, well, let me start with Dr. James Hurley, who is from the Fuller Theological Seminary, writes, "The most striking thing about women in the life and teaching of Jesus is the simple fact that they were there." And that's so true, because we talked about this before, in a strongly patriarchal society, women were considered little more than property. And the Jewish historian Josephus wrote, "The woman, says the law being the Torah, the woman, says the law, is in all things inferior to the man." You may boo and hiss, that's allowed, okay? "Let her accordingly be submissive." So that was the thinking of the day. First controlled by her father, then her husband, and then, should she happen to lose her husband, her son, a woman had little hope of even survival without a man. She was not allowed to eat in the same room with a male. She was not allowed to testify in court, to be taught scripture, or even to enter the inner court of the temple in Jerusalem. And according to most rabbinic customs of the day, women were not even allowed to study the Torah. A first century rabbi wrote, "Rather should the words of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman." I apologize for the resolution. We're having a little trouble with our machine. She's getting old, and so not working as well as she did. So we're going to investigate maybe upgrading our equipment here soon. And historians tell us that every single morning, the Pharisees began their prayer by thanking God that he had not been born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. So, in the midst of this cultural context, enters Jesus, who lifts the women out of the shadows into the light. It's just an amazing thing. And Bible scholar Charles Swindoll writes, instead of limiting his teaching to the men-only areas of the temple, And there's a picture of the temple. And I don't know if you can see, but in the upper, it's right behind the door. I don't have a little thing on this, but right behind the main door was the women's area, and that's the only place women were allowed to go. But Jesus taught there in the women's area. He also taught, just gave them front row seats. In the marketplace, he taught, at the well where women gathered, and on a hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. He went to where the women were. So no wonder women followed him, provided for him, had faith in his teachings, and were among his most daring disciples. We remember it was the women who stayed with him at the end of the crucifixion. And Jesus' treatment of women throughout the Gospels is nothing less than revolutionary. As he goes out of his way to heal them, to raise the dead for them, to teach them, and to make them an integral part of his ministry. So we're going to begin by looking at a couple of the lesser known healings in the New Testament. The first is told in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and takes place in Capernaum on the Sabbath. Reading from Mark 1, 29 to 31. As soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they, being the disciples, told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve him. So, not my place here. Here we have Jesus. Well, first of all, what does this tell us about Peter? First thing, it tells us Peter was married, doesn't it? Something not emphasized by the church usually, that Peter had a wife. If he had a mother-in-law, he had to have a wife. And Peter's house was only about 100 feet from the synagogue. These are pictures that Bob and I took when we were in Jerusalem area in 2015, and this is the reconstruction of both. So on the left, you can see the synagogue where they worshiped, and on the right, that's Peter's house. It was about 100 feet away. And the important thing is that in this incident, we have Jesus breaking three rules at once. He is interacting with a woman, he is healing on the Sabbath, and he is touching a sick person. Because in the day, the law was that if a Jew touched someone who was sick, it would make him or her unclean. And the fact that the woman was able to rise up and serve them not only showed that her fever was gone, but also a complete renewal of strength. Now, those of us who are sitting or here today, we women may not think that was such a reward to get up and serve the men. However, to Mark it was, because serving was a sign of greatness, and it was a very respected thing. Bible scholars note that only angels and women served Jesus. Isn't that interesting? So our next unmarried woman, or unnamed woman, I should say, whom Jesus heals is a little more familiar. Some of you may know this, and it's told in all three synoptic Gospels. It's from Luke 8:43 to 48. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years, and though she had spent all she had on physicians, no one could cure her. She came up to Jesus and touched the fringe of his clothes, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Then Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and press in on you." In other words, it could have been anybody. But Jesus said, "No, someone touched me, for I noticed that power had gone out from me." When the woman saw that she could not remain hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So the poor woman has exhausted all her resources going to doctors. She is broke and probably homeless. And according to Jewish law, a woman had to be free from the flow of blood for 7 days and then go through a ritual to be considered ceremoniously clean. So this woman has been considered unclean for 12 years. Anyone who knew about her illness would have shunned her. She couldn't go about in society or mingle in the marketplace. She couldn't attend any ceremonial occasions that women were allowed to attend. And so she comes incognito, her condition carefully concealed. But she comes with determination and faith. Now, if the woman expects Jesus to be angry with her for approaching him, she's greatly surprised. He says not one word about her ritual impurity. He doesn't even see it. He sees her as pure. And instead, he addresses her as daughter and tells her to go in peace. And when Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well," it is clear that he is not taking the credit. Jesus always said, "It is not I, but the Christ who does the work." And Bible scholar Ed Townley tells us this is the lesson for us in this story. In identifying with this woman, we are guided to the same dimension of faith. Because it is not Jesus the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who will heal us, but it is the internal Christ, the power within ourselves that gives us the power to heal. And Jesus shows the woman that he knows that Christ's presence indwells her, a lowly woman considered by everyone in the community to be an unclean outcast. And the next story we're going to look at might remind us of one that we all know, and that's the raising of Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus. We did a series on that in the Lazarus Blueprint. But this story features another much lesser known woman. The woman is identified simply as the widow at Nain. And from Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 15, we read, and this might be a little blurry, sorry, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. And with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, excuse me, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." Then the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus delivered him to his mother. Excuse me. Have a little allergies from sleeping with the windows open, so what can I say? I'm not sure it was worth it. So, throughout the Gospels, Jesus takes special care of widows, especially widows who are impoverished, and most of them were. Luke alone includes this story in the Gospels, and this is the very first time that Jesus raises someone from the dead. The resurrection of Jairus' daughter and Lazarus will follow. And it actually, when you think about it, in all three cases, women were involved in the incident. Now, the city of Nain is about 25 miles south of Capernaum on the northern shore of a mountain. And Jesus is on a teaching tour all around Galilee. And as he travels, every single stop, he picks up more people. So his crowd is just increasing. And we can just picture Jesus, his disciples, and the crowd coming into Nain just on a really steep road because it's on a mountain and reaching the rock-hewn burial caves that would have been on either side of the road. There they meet a funeral train composed of one grieving mother and her neighbors. And Jesus takes one look at the woman, and he is full of compassion and understanding. He understands her compound grief, not only for losing her only son, but knowing that she now has no visible means of support. And so, full of compassion, he says to her, "Do not weep." Then he touches the bier, and that's an act that would have been shocking to the crowd, because rabbis never touch the dead for fear of contamination. And he gives the command, just like he does in Lazarus, "Young man, arise." And we can only imagine the mother's joy at that moment. Jesus demonstrates here that when we awaken to the love and compassion that is in our souls, there is a life-giving, spiritualizing power. And I love the ending of the story, because just as the mother had delivered her son at birth, Jesus now delivers him back to her. It's a beautiful ending. And Jesus' relationship with women goes far beyond just healing and raising people from the dead. He steps over the expected boundaries and actively teaches women about Scripture and engages them in deep theological debate. And one of the best examples of this story is one we've looked at before. It is the story of the woman at the well. It is actually one of the longest and most profound discourses in the whole scriptures on worship and about the nature of God. And he gives this to a woman and a Samaritan at that. I'm just going to give you a summary of the story because it is long and we talked about it before, but I do encourage you to read it this week if you're not familiar with it. It's in John 4, verses 1 to 42. So, Jesus is passing through Samaria at high noon, in the middle of the day, when he comes to a well on the ground that Jacob has given to his son Joseph. The disciples go to find food, and Jesus sits down by the well. I'm sure he's tired from his journey. A Samaritan woman approaches to draw water, and Jesus asks for a drink. The Samaritan woman says to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" And many of the Bible translations actually have what this shows, the little thing in parentheses that says Jews did not share things in common with Samaritans. And that was because there was a bitter hatred between the two groups that went back to the time of the Babylonian exile. Now, remembering that Jesus and his disciples have traveled all day long through the desert, it's not unusual. It's not, you know, we would realize that he might be thirsty and ask for a drink. However, there are four big exceptions here. Except one, Jews were not allowed to even talk to Samaritans. Two, men were not permitted to address women who were not their wives. Three, rabbis had no business speaking to any woman in public, even including his own wife. And four, it would have been very unusual, if not revolutionary, for a Jewish person to ask a favor of a Samaritan or to accept a drink from a cup that a Samaritan had even touched. So once again, Jesus breaks all the rules. Then he and the woman engage in this really long conversation, during which he offers her living water. He says, "The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." Now the woman thinks Jesus is a prophet, and so she debates with him the prevailing idea that God can only be worshiped in the temple in Jerusalem, because Samaritans were not allowed to set foot in the temple, so that excluded her from worshiping God. And Jesus says to her, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And then the woman replies, "I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will proclaim all things and make them clear to us." And Jesus says to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." So not only does he share with her about the omnipresence of God, but he identifies himself as the Messiah. And the story ends with a woman spreading the word to the point that all the Samaritans in the area come to believe, or many of them, I should say, come to believe in the ministry of Jesus because of her. This Samaritan woman, considered a sinner and an outcast, becomes one of the first true disciples, carrying the message of freedom to all of her people. And all three synoptic gospels show that women actually accompanied Jesus throughout his ministry, and I mean physically accompanied him, followed him from village to village. Luke tells us Jesus went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women, Mary, called the Magdalene, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Matthew says many women were there also who had followed Jesus from Galilee and provided for him. Among them were the Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And Mark tells us that the women at the cross, because remember, the women were there when the male disciples had deserted Jesus, maybe with the exception of John, but the women were there. And Mark tells us that those women at the cross were among the first ones who had followed Jesus and provided for him. He writes, "There were also women looking on to the crucifixion at a distance, and among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. These used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee, and there were many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem. Most of their names have been lost, but there were not just the ones that are named. So it's really clear that many women followed Jesus. Some of them were wealthy and provided for him with financial support, food, and supplies. And to do so, these women left the comfort of their homes and defied social norms. It was really a brave thing for them to do. And since there were no churches, we tend to forget that, there were absolutely no churches in the day, Jesus' followers gathered in homes, private homes, and many women served as hosts of these church homes, if you will. Martha and Mary of Bethany are examples of that. We've talked about them before. In Luke 10:38, we read, Jesus and his disciples came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to them. Now, we may be wondering about women owning homes, but historians do tell us that women of the higher social classes sometimes did own property after their husbands were deceased. And you know, we have always thought and talked about Martha as the household drudge, haven't we? You know, the one who was so focused on the tasks but of cooking, and while Mary sits at Jesus' knee taking in the teachings. However, Warren Carter, professor of the St. Paul School of Theology, brings new understanding to Martha's role, and I love this. He notes that the word translated as tasks from the Greek was diakonia, and it is used throughout the New Testament to refer to both domestic service and Christian ministry. Isn't it interesting the translators left out the Christian ministry part and just went to the household service part? And in fact, it is the derivative of the word deacon that is still used today about a church leader. And other modern Bible scholars note it seems likely that Martha and Mary were famous among the early Christians, perhaps as missionaries, but almost certainly as church leaders. And the involvement of women continued into the first decades of the church. It's attested to both by biblical and non-biblical historical sources. Their names are not as familiar as the men that were recorded, but they were there: Prissa, Juna, Phoebe, and others. And Paul, in Romans 16:1, highlights Phoebe. He says, I commend to you your sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Cenchreae, so that you may welcome her in whatever she may require of you, for she has been a benefactor of many and myself as well. Historians tell us that Phoebe was a wealthy, independent woman who traveled widely on personal business and also was a leader of the church in Cenchreae. And in fact, it's believed that she is the one who delivered many of Paul's letters throughout the area. And so, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he empowered women, and the legacy continued long after the resurrection. And in the end, what are we to learn from Jesus' inclusion of the women? The revolutionary inclusion of the women. We might ask why. Why did Jesus go out of his way to embrace and include women, the poor, the sick, and all those who are considered outcasts in society? And I think it's even more than love and compassion. I believe it's a powerful lesson to all of us about how we are to be. One that I think the world sorely needs today. Jesus understood and modeled, like none before him, that we are all equal because we all have the same divine essence. We are individualized expressions of God. The presence of God is the truth of who we are. Paul wrote to the Galatians, actually, there is no longer Jew nor Greek. There is no longer slave nor free. There is no longer male nor female. For all of you are one in Christ. We are all one in Christ. So Jesus' most prevalent, important message was that the kingdom of God is within. One with God through the indwelling Christ, we are also one with all humankind, and we need to behold the Christ in one another. We are equal and we are one, and nothing else matters. Namaste. And so let's take all this into our hearts as we begin to join together in prayer and meditation. Let's affirm the great truth about the nature of our one true God. There is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is. Together, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is.